Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 4, entitled Adding Patience by Dudley Hall.
All right, this is a series we're calling Life is Discovery. And our basic passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it's in that passage that we're told that God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There has been deposited in our bosom the very life of Christ. So salvation is not just a matter of being forgiven and then given a reservation in heaven. It is a matter of embracing a very lifestyle and the very life of Christ himself, which is called the kingdom of God. And then these verses tell us how to get these qualities that are already in us in the spirit, how to get them into our lifestyle by adding things to our lives. Add to your faith virtue, it says. Add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then we're told if you put them into your life, what are the advantages, and if you don't, what will be the penalties. So far, we've gotten through faith, virtue, knowledge, and temperance. So in this session, let's deal with patience. Add to your temperance patience. Now remember, in the first session, we talked about the sequence that these are added to your life. This is not cafeteria style. You don't just go and say, I want some patience or whatever. But they are added to our lives one upon the other. It says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, and so forth. So let's talk about patience. What is patience? Let's look over in James, if you would, the book of the Epistle of James, which is next door neighbor there to Peter. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience or perseverance. All those words are used in different translations. And let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You'll notice that patience is connected with wisdom, because patience actually is the ability to respond to all the trials and the vicissitudes of life with the perspective and the power of God. The ability to respond to life with the perspective and the power of God. The actual word is a Greek word, hupomenoi, which means the ability to stand under the load. No matter what comes upon you, you're able to stand there because you can see the big picture and you have embraced the grace of God to stand there. Now, if you can't see the big picture, you usually get all upset and critical and judgmental and so forth. And if you don't have the grace of God, obviously you have trouble standing. So, wisdom is the ability to see the picture. It's the ability to see life from God's perspective. So it says, in the midst of trial, if any man lack wisdom, ask of God. But if you ask, expect to get it. How many times do we get into a situation where we need some wisdom, we need to make a decision, and we go, oh God, please help me. And then we'll sit around and we'll think about stuff and we go, well, that couldn't have been God because I thought it up myself. Well, wait a minute. If you ask God, expect him to answer. You know, we're much like the guy who was on the roof and the flood was coming up and he kept praying, God, save me, God, save me. And the guy stops by with the helicopter and said, you don't get off? And he goes, no, I'm trusting God. And the other guy comes by with the boat and says, you don't get off? And he goes, no, I'm trusting God. And he dies and goes to heaven. He said, God, I cried out and asked you to save me. God said, I sent by two angels and you turned them both down. That's the way we are many times. You know, we expect, ask God for an answer and then don't expect to get an answer, and so we still stay in double-mindedness. So when you get an answer, run it by it. Does it have life in it or does it have death in it? If it has life in it, go for it. So I'm afraid I'll fail. Will you fail if you stay in double-mindedness? Anyway, let's look at these things here. Let's talk about a fourfold purpose of God's. These four things are what God is doing in your life at any time. One or more of these things. This is the big picture. First of all, it is God's desire to indwell us by the Spirit. If you take time to read Ephesians 1, the whole chapter, you'll find that it's God's desire that where in our spirit man we have been dead in trespasses and sin, is His desire to bring us to a place where we trust Christ so that He can put His Spirit in our spirit, making us one with Him, therefore making us a new species, a new creation. Now, how does God do that? This is before conversion, before you're saved. God will bring about certain circumstances in your life to back you into a corner so that you get open to the revelation of God. It is the drawing of God. No man comes to the Father unless a spirit draw him, Jesus said. And so many of the things that happen to us in our life is simply God using the circumstances of our life to get us ready to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we respond, He can take that particular pressure off. And by the way, that's a principle we need to learn. A lot of us are praying, oh God, take the pressure off, take the pressure off. Well, if God's putting the pressure on to get you to move, He'll only take the pressure off when you move. I mean, you know, let's wise up just a tad here. Now, you say, okay, but I'm already saved, so God's obviously not trying to back me into a corner to get me initially converted, so what's He doing? Well, the second thing is, God not only wants to indwell you, He also wants to fill you with His Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it means that every faculty of yours is now controlled by the indwelling life of God, the indwelling truth of God, as made real to us by the Holy Spirit. Let's look over at Ephesians 5, and this is one of the key passages that deals with this important subject. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? Let's do a little grammar stuff here to help you understand this passage, all right? How many of you remember doing a little diagramming in ninth grade English? It was fun, wasn't it? Oh, yay, yay. Okay, let's diagram this sentence. Verse 18. You as a subject. You as a subject, be filled is the verb. All right? What kind of verb is it? Well, it is a present tense, passive, plural, imperative verb. So, with Dudley, I am so impressed. Well, those are important. Let me tell you why. First of all, it's present tense. And the Greek, and the present tense in the Greek means continual action. Means it can be translated out like this. Be being filled. Let it be something that is consistent and constant in your life. It's not a one-time event. That would be an aorist tense if it were just a one-time event. No, this is a present tense. Stay being filled with the Spirit. So it's something that is a process more than just an event. Okay? Secondly, it is passive. That means you can't do it yourself. Verbs are either active or passive. It's an active, it's something I do. Jump out the window, I can do that. Be filled with the Spirit, I can't. Spirit has to fill me. So my position is to believe the promise again. Remember we said we get everything from God by believing a promise. He gave the promise, who is the Spirit, and when I believe, the promise becomes real in me and I can receive the Spirit. I yield to what's already there. So it's not like the Holy Spirit's out there somewhere waiting to come in. He is already in my spirit waiting to fill me as I open all the doors in my life. Maybe you've seen that little diagram where the diagram is of a heart, and the heart is your home. And you walk in and you have this hall going down, and there are rooms in the heart. And so the Lord comes down and knocks on the door to the living room. And we say, oh, fine, we don't mind you coming in there, because when people are watching, we'll do what's right. You can fill that area. So he fills that area. But then he goes down and knocks in the kitchen. And we go, oh, didn't know you meant this. I thought this was, we were just in for a little light court and didn't know you meant serious stuff here. No, he said, I want to come in the kitchen to control appetites. So we kind of resist and resist, and the Holy Spirit goes, I want to come in. Okay, so we let him in, but we build us a closet over in the corner to keep some of the special things, like, you know, Bluebell and a few things like that. And so the Holy Spirit comes in, he goes straight to that door and knocks on that door. You know what? When he's knocking on those doors, it feels a lot like you were when you were lost and he was convicting you of your sin. He's convicting you now that there are areas of your life he wants to save. And so a lot of people think they're lost again. Oh, I'm feeling terrible. I'm in a terrible conviction. He's just wanting to fill you. He's knocking on that closet. And so I say, okay, come in the closet. I'm just going to save one shelf. So he knocks on the shelf. Finally, get all that to him. Think, thank God it's over. I'm now filled with the Spirit. Knock, knock. He's knocking on the bedroom. Ah, that's my private life. Yep, want to fill that too. Oh, come on, God. I'm already better than 90% of the Christians I know. Well, but you're not filled with the fullness of God, the aroma of God's life. And you're not under his kingdom. So he knocks on that door until we go through the same process. And he knocks on all your little workroom door. Or just my own little private deal where I do my own little thing. And God said, I'd like to rule in there too. Oh, come on. And he's going to keep knocking until he's in every aspect of life. To be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean you don't have any kind of weakness or any kind of humanness there? No. Have you noticed? The parallel here is that don't be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The comparison of being drunk and being filled? Let me ask you this. In order to get drunk, do you have to get all the blood out of your system and all the alcohol in? No, you just have to get enough that it's in charge. See, so I don't have to spend my life trying, I've got to get rid of all of me. No, just get enough of the Holy Spirit in that he's in charge of all of you. Just need to get intoxicated. We can't get rid of all of us. God doesn't want to get rid of all of you. He just wants you to be controlled by him. Okay, so be present tense, passive, plural. That means everybody. It's you be filled with the Spirit. All of you, not just the pastor, just the evangelist, just the prophet, just the, quote, good Christians. No, you, all of you Christians, all of you be continually being filled with the Spirit. And then it is imperative. What does that mean? That means it's a command. It means not to do it is to live in disobedience. Now, I'll tell you some good news. When God gives an imperative, it's a miracle in seed form. Every time God commands us to do something, he is giving us the opportunity to experience a miracle. You know why? Because God doesn't ever tell you to do anything you can do apart from his intervention. Like this one, be filled with the Spirit, and you're going, I can't. Unless the Holy Spirit cooperates, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Like, love your enemies. Are you kidding? I can't even love my friends. Forgive those who abuse you and curse you and say all manner of evil against you. Bless them. You go, right. And we take that old attitude of, yeah, I'll bless them while you're watching, but if I ever backslide, I'm going to look them up. So what we need to understand is when you find an imperative, instead of flinching, it's like, oh no, God told me to, I got to do so and so. It's a miracle waiting for you to believe so he can do it. Like, for instance, in the New Testament, Jesus sees a man who has a withered hand. Now, I said a while ago, God never tells you to do anything you can do. He does. But it's always in preparation to do something you can't do. For instance, he says, this man, stand up. Well, the man could stand up. Then he said, they were in church. They were in the synagogue. And so he said to the man, hey, stand up. Yeah, stand up. He said, stretch forth your hand. Come on, Lord, I can't stretch forth my hand. It's weather. Why don't you ask me to do something I can do? I mean, I'd be glad to please you. Why don't you ask me to, sing. I can sing. Or I can talk, or I can take up the offering, or, I can even go out and work, but I can't stretch forth my hand. Let me tell you something, Lord, you need to learn to capitalize on a man's assets and overlook his liabilities, like we do. And the Lord said, no, I'm not interested in capitalizing on your assets. I'm interested in intervening in your life and doing for you what you can't do for yourself. So the man finally says, okay, I got a command here. He told me to stretch forth my hand. So when he chooses to obey, God performs it and he stretches forth his hand. Now his hand is a miracle. Same thing with Lazarus, you remember? Lazarus had been sick and they sent word to Jesus and he waited 4 days and finally shows up, walks up to the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. Had that been one of us modern Christians, we'd have said, I can't, Lord, I'm dead. You can't expect me to do things like that. You've got to give me commands that are within the realm of my ability. I'm not interested in your ability. I'm interested in doing something in and for you. So out comes Lazarus. So the Lord tells you to do things. Like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Like, give me a break. Or, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. No, that was culturally misinterpreted. It's an opportunity for a miracle. Okay, so here we have a present tense, passive, plural, imperative verb, be filled. Modifying that verb, there are three participles. There's a little preposition phrase there, with the Spirit. We got three participles modifying be filled. Now, do you remember what participles do in English? Participle in English is an ing word that modifies a verb or verbal that tells how it's carried out or what happens when it is carried out. Ms. Gregory would be proud of me. Okay, in Greek it's very much the same. In fact, when a participle is translated here, they're translated in ing words. So you got three participles modifying be filled. In other words, here's how you continue to stay filled, and here's what happens when you are filled. So people say, well, are you filled with the Spirit? Well, yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, I practice certain gifts. No, that's not how you know. How do you know? Well, you see these things right here. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto the Father in the name of the Lord, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Here they are, speaking and singing, giving thanks, submitting yourselves one to another. So, you want to know what happens when you are filled with the Spirit? There they are. You want to know how to stay filled with the Spirit? Continually yield to these participles. And here's a rule of grammar in Greek. When a participle modifies a verb, it takes on the power of the verb. So, when you have a participle modifying a command verb, an imperative verb, the participle becomes an imperative itself. So it can be translated like this. Be filled with the Spirit, and as you are, you'll be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, do it. It has imperative power. I'll give you another grammar, for instance. In what we call the Great Commission, Jesus is commissioning all of us as disciples. Go you into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I've taught you to do, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the earth. Okay? We all know that? What is the imperative verb in there? There's only one. What's the imperative verb in there? Nope. You missed it. Make disciples. But All the others modify that, and so there is an imperative deal. I've heard people say, well, it doesn't say go into all the world. It basically says make disciples. So you don't have to go in the world, just make disciples. No, it says make disciples, and as you make disciples, go, and by the way, go. As you go into the world, make disciples, and go. So there is that imperative force there. So, enough grammar. What we need to understand is this is what the Bible is talking about in a person filled with the Spirit. Someone who is speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, spiritually oriented communication. We're speaking to God, speaking to one another. We are into spiritual communication, communicating clearly. Secondly, into gratitude, thanksgiving. Let me tell you a good shortcut from the blahs to joy. Thanksgiving. You wake up one morning, you got a big case of the blahs. Take authority over your will and just start making lists of things to be thankful for. Because what has happened is you've become focused on two or three little things that look like they're big as mountains, and you cannot believe life is worth living, and you're just wanting to cut your head off or somebody else's. Start giving thanks. And you'll notice when you start giving thanks, you start getting energized by the Spirit. He says, is that manipulation? No, he's in there. He's telling you this is the way it works. Spiritual communication, gratitude. Thirdly, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that you are willing in all of your relationships to take the place of a servant. What is a servant? A servant is one whose goal is to make another successful. They've chosen to take the focus off themselves and put it on someone else. It says, I choose to think of your goals, your destiny, your purpose, and I'm going to give myself to try to help you reach your goals, your destiny, your purpose. That's a servant. And the scripture tells us that to the degree you choose to be a servant, to that degree, God will exalt you. Listen to this. Let this mind, this is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not think being equal with God was something to be held on to or grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And was made in the fashion of man, and being found in that fashion, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, which means because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's so many great things in that, but here's what I want you to see. Jesus became what he was destined to be, Lord of all, because he was willing to become a servant to the nth degree. To the degree he became a servant, to that degree he was exalted by God. Now, let's make the application. You want to be as happy as you can possibly be in some kind of relationship? Then make your goal to be servant. See, our tendency is to want to be the head. I want to run this church. Well, what if you started serving all those around you? What would happen? They'd just take advantage of you and step on you and treat you like carpet. Well, I wonder what the Father would do. I wonder who rules in this deal. So, husband comes and goes, I tell you, I just got to get out of this marriage. My wife, she's just not meeting my needs, She's changed. She's not what she used to be. We married. She was a wonderful little girl, but she's changed through the years. Like, la-di-da, who hadn't? And she no longer meets my, it's just not satisfying and so forth and so on. If you're not satisfied, the problem's not her. Because God says, I will exalt the one who becomes a servant. My microphone go off. It got awfully quiet. Now, submitting to one another. We submit to each other. He's speaking here in the whole church. As we submit to each other, what does it mean? It means that we recognize that every person has a gift, has a place in the body, and at some point we all do submit to each other. So the reason why I want to be an elder or a prophet or something like that is so no, I don't have to submit to anybody. No, you still got to submit. For instance, I drive into your parking lot and, you know, I'm the visiting speaker, which doesn't give you anything kind of authority, but whatever. Let's say Pastor Terry, somebody drives in, pastor of the church. But you got a big group here and you got parking attendants out there helping people to park. And Terry comes in and the parking attendant goes, right over there. He goes, I'm the pastor, right over there. See, being pastor doesn't give you any deal. He's in charge of the parking lot. You park where he tells you. Or hit the road, Jack. You submit. My wife and I driving down the highway. I am the head of my family. Read it in the Bible. We come upon a wreck. We get there and someone's lying out on the grass, wounded. I jump out of the car and I say, I'm head of my family. I make the decisions around here. Betsy, you do what I tell you. Not on your life. She's a nurse. We get out of the car. I look straight at her. What do you want me to do? She's in charge. I submit to her. Why? That's how she fits. That's her role. That's her gifting. Okay? So it's in that way we submit. Right now you're submitting to me. Why? I'm the teacher. If we needed an evangelistic crusade, I take my seat on the floor. The evangelist stands up. The evangelist doesn't. We need to do something in government. All of us sit down. The apostle, person with apostolic gift, begins to instruct us. We need pastoring. We let the pastor rule. Whoever is gifted gets submitted into, and all of us are gifted. That's why you need to quit saying, I don't have any gifts. Well, good, I don't have to submit to you. But if you have a role, you rule in that realm, and we submit to you. That's how the body of Christ works. We all get to submit to everybody else. If you don't learn that principle, it's just a principle of servanthood. But you can't do that if you're not filled with the Spirit. Do you understand this is something that only those who have yielded to the fullness of the Spirit can do? Otherwise, you're so focused on your own self-preservation and your own self-preference that you can't do this kind of thing. So you try to implement spiritual gifts and all that kind of stuff where people are not filled with the Spirit, you have got a fight. So you just can't understand it. So, servant attitude. I'm willing to make, my goal is to make you successful. And if I do that, then God says, my goal is to make you successful. And I'd rather God be wanting to make me successful than you wanting to make me successful. Because I don't think he's limited by anything. Okay, now, if you look at the rest of the scripture there, you'll see that these other things about the family come out of, if you're diagramming it, yeah, that's the way it looks. Wives, husbands, children, parents, all of those come out of the principle of submitting. If you don't know the principle of servanthood, you can't run the family right. Because all of those modify submitting. Wives, here's how you submit. Husbands, here's how you submit. Children, here's how you submit. Parents, here's how you submit. He goes on to say, slaves, here's how you submit. But the principle is, if you don't understand servanthood, you can't do it any of it, and you won't ever get servanthood if you're not filled with the Spirit. So that's why I go through this whole thing on the diagram. Does that help? So, be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes the trials in our lives are coming around because God is seeking to show us the validity and the necessity of being filled with the Spirit, how to do it, and what are the ramifications of it. So, my wife and I, patience, the ability to stay in there and go, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. You want me to be filled with the Spirit. Right. Okay, another aspect of it is God insists on molding us. He doesn't just want to fill us, but he wants to so mold us into his image that we are kind of out of habit, if you will, doing the things that express his glory. You've heard the old story about the man who was sculptor who got this big piece of granite, and he was sitting there chiseling away on it, and the guy walked by every day, he would chisel a little bit more, and the rock would be smaller. And finally, one day he went by, and there where the rock had been was a beautifully sculptured horse, every vein, muscle, and hair in proper place. And the guy was astounded by this work of art, and he said, "Man, how do you do that?" Oh, he said, "It's pretty simple. I just take this hammer and chisel and knock everything off that rock that doesn't look like a horse." Well, sometimes that's what God's doing to us, isn't it? He's just knocking everything out of our life that doesn't look like Jesus. And sometimes it hurts. But our goal is to glorify Him, and so He's continually seeking to mold us. Now, I really do believe that God wants to mold us as painlessly as He possibly can. That's why He said to the disciples, "You are clean through the word which I've given to you." I love that Psalm 32 or 34, it says, "I don't want to be like the horse or the mule who has to be snatched around by bit and bridle. I want to be guided by His eye. I want to be so sensitive to the Lord that He can look that way and I'll go, okay, I'll go that way. But if I'm not sensitive to His eye, He will snatch me around with bit and bridle." So some people have the idea that here's the way you find the will of God. You go as hard as you can until you run into a brick wall, and you go, "Oh, that's not the way to go." So you run the other way as hard as you can until you hit another brick wall. Well, you can find the will of God that way. It's kind of the labyrinth type thing, you know, the rat in the maze type deal. There's a better way. Father said, "I'll guide you along. My sheep hear my voice. Follow me along." So He's wanting to mold us until we listen to His voice rather than just react to the brick walls in our lives. Okay, fourthly, the fourth aspect of the perspective of God is here. God is seeking to spread us, multiply us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, probably be good for us to turn there and read that one. That's too important to risk my misquoting it. Not that the others need to be misquoted, but I felt pretty sure I knew those. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, here's what he's saying. God has taken us as earthen vessels. He has poured into us the very life of Christ, the light of the glory of God. And what he does is he will oftentimes take that vessel then and put it in the presence of a pagan who's never seen the light of the glory of God and break it. How do you get the light out of a vessel that contains it? Well, you break it. And as you break it, other people get to see the light. I had a friend one time who used to say to me, "What do you get out of a lemon when you squeeze it?" I said, "Well, juice." "No," he said, "that's your opinion. I want to know in fact what do you get out of it." "Why?" He said, "Whatever's in it. You know, you could have filled it with ink." You get out of something when you squeeze it, whatever it's filled with. So that's why I hate to get squeezed by the circumstances of life, because it exposes my religiosity. I get up in the morning, I am filled with the Spirit. Then somebody cuts me off at the corner and I get squeezed. Okay, so the squeezing can expose you so you can run and repent, but what God's wanting to do is for you to be so filled with the life of Christ that when you get squeezed, what comes out of you is Christ. I'll give you an illustration. There's a man that the Bible uses the word filled to describe his character. It's in Acts chapter 6. He was not an apostle or prophet or even a pastor. He was a deacon, a man chosen by the early church because he was filled. His name was Stephen. The Bible says about him, he was filled with the Word of God. He was filled with wisdom. He was filled with the Spirit. We know he was filled, not just because the Bible says so, but because one day he was taken by the religious leaders of his day and he was stoned. And as every stone hit him and squeezed him, we see what came out. I mean, he was innocent. They were stoning him. And it says his face began to shine and he started praying like this, "Father, don't lay this to their charge." That sounds like something somebody else said somewhere. Do you think Stephen was lying there on the ground with these stones cracking his skull and bruising his body saying, "What would Jesus do if he were here? I need to act like Jesus now and make a good impression." It doesn't matter what kind of impression you make, you're out of here. He was so filled with the life of God that he was unconsciously acting like Jesus. That's real stuff. See, if you got to consciously decide in every situation, what would Jesus do? It hadn't got all the way through yet. I mean, that's a good place to start. But what the Lord is wanting to do is so saturate you with himself that you just naturally act supernaturally. Well, you know what happened? There was a young man there who thought he was right about his theology, but he was terribly wrong. His name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He was there watching this stoning of Stephen. He was holding the clothes of the witnesses who had witnessed against him. And he saw a man get stoned, and he saw light come out of a man getting squeezed. The light of the glory of God. He couldn't get it off his mind, out of his heart. A few days later, he was taking a trip down to Damascus to put a few more Christians in jail. As he's walking along, a light shone out of heaven. It was a familiar light. He had seen it before. Where? In the face of a man so full of the Spirit that when he got squeezed, the light came out. Paul falls down before that light and says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Right there, the greatest missionary who ever lived got saved, commissioned, sent out to change the world. Now, when we get to heaven, people say, "Well, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven to see who's standing in front of me." Well, I promise you there'll be some in front. Guess who'll be standing in front of Paul? Stephen. Man didn't get to live long. Didn't get to preach but one sermon. It got him killed. But he, of course, God's mercy is ultimately gets the credit, but he is the human instrument that God used to convert the Apostle Paul. Do you think he knew that? No. No, he didn't know he was being used to bring to conversion the man who would be the greatest Christian who ever lived. He was just so full of God that it just naturally happened. You know what this generation's waiting for? This generation's waiting for a call of the gospel that says, go into the world and be pots that are willing to be broken so that others can see the light. You know what? I'm thrilled because I hear of reports of young men and women who are saying, "I want to be trained to be a martyr." Well, that's a big enough call to kind of give yourself to it. That sounds like something worth giving yourself to. I'm afraid that much of the Christianity we preach in our culture, in our generation, has been come and be comfortable and God will do everything nice for you and you won't have any problems and everything will be cool. And the problem with that is that never was the gospel, and we came and we thought it was going to be great, and God just didn't live up to our expectation. Because he wasn't into making us comfortable. He was into filling us with himself, molding us into the image of his Son, and then squeezing us and giving us away so that we could experience his glory. So what'd I get out of all this? Oh, just the glory of God. for eternity, now and then? Do you find yourself like in the position of Peter saying, well, Lord, we've given up father and mother and house and land. What are we going to get out of it? Jesus, oh, you're still concerned about that? Okay, since you're asking, I'll multiply everything you've given up by 100 except wives. And on top of that, I'll give you everlasting life. Is that a deal? Okay. Now, if we understand this big picture of what God is doing, it helps us to know when the trials come. Okay. Is the Lord trying to indwell me? No, I'm already indwelled. Well, is he trying to fill me? Could be. Is he just molding me? Maybe. Let's see what he wants to knock off. Is he trying to spread me? And by the way, there's some passages that deal with this in specific. If you want to read them, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 2 is all about suffering, how Jesus suffered for our, so that we could be healed. And then he goes in and says, you are called to suffering, and these are the steps, and gives you the steps right there in 1 Peter 2. And then it says this, likewise, you wives, be in subjections to your husband, so that if any are not won by the word, they might be won without the word, while they behold your chaste manner of living, coupled with fear. Likewise, you husbands, live with your wives in accordance with knowledge, or in an understanding way. And he goes on to tell how husbands suffer. You know what it's saying? That we were saved because Jesus was willing to suffer, to get squeezed so that the light of the Father could come out of him. It's saying that we can be a part of the redemptive process if we're willing in our circumstances to undergo suffering too. That's kind of foreign in our Christian culture, isn't it? I'm not suffering. Well, as we are willing to take up in our bodies that which is left over the suffering of the Lord, we can be a part of the redemptive process and a part of His glory. So, that's something fun to look forward to, huh? Now, it is fun to look forward to because here's the deal. You're going to suffer, you might as well suffer right. You might as well come out of it with glory. Because in this world, you're going to have tribulation. So your choice is whether you gripe and complain about it and fuss at God because life wasn't like you dictated it to be, or you suffer innocently and properly with joy in your heart so that others can see the light of Christ. And if we'll do that, we will see God doing some things. Okay, patience. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. Now, you sure you want to pray for patience? You know, it's okay to pray for patience. Just know this. When you pray for patience, trouble comes.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.